Interesting. Okay. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. We will continue our verse-by-verse study of this history of the early church. So far we've seen that before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he commissioned believers to be witnesses unto him, beginning in Jerusalem. After they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we saw the Holy Ghost did come down and indwell the believers in chapter 2, giving them power for what? To witness boldly. They did not preach or promote the kingdom on earth, but they preached salvation in and through Jesus Christ from the very beginning of the church. People were coming to Christ by the thousands. The church was growing rapidly, and all the believers were in one accord. We find that term again and again in the beginning here. They were in one accord, working and serving the Lord in total agreement, without complaint, without strife, and without any hindrance from within the church, until chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira got greedy and lied to God for personal gain. And then chapter 6, when some ladies started to complain about the way that they thought they were being neglected in the church. After that, guess what? You don't read about the church being in one accord anymore. The apostles continue to preach and teach in the temple and also house to house, rejoicing in persecution for Jesus' sake. And then Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, is brought before the council, where he preaches a message that enrages the council members to the point of murdering him. And Stephen is stoned. He sees the heavens opened, Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God, welcoming him home. So that's how far we've gotten so far, just to kind of give you or help you remember. It's, and for those of you who weren't here from the beginning. So let's continue our study in chapter number 8. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Okay, keep your finger right there, and let's go back to Acts chapter 1 for a minute. This persecution that arises is led primarily by Saul after the stoning of Stephen. And this persecution is used of God to accomplish his original purpose. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. "But ye shall receive power." Did they? They sure did. "After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem." Have they done that? Yes, they have. "And in all Judea and in Samaria." Okay, so what results from the persecution in Acts 8:1? They are driven into Judea. They are driven into Samaria. The apostles remained behind to hold the church at Jerusalem together and to continue ministering to the new converts that will follow, and to the believers that are left there. But primarily there is a scattering, okay, all part of God's plan there. Now, up until this time, who has been saved and added to the church? Just Jews. Okay, from the 12 tribes. Jews from the 12 tribes. Okay, now, yes, they're there in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, but the 12 tribes from Jerusalem are now they're scattered abroad. Okay, if you want to put a cross reference in your Bible next to Acts 8:1, write James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. All right, so who's scattered? Members of every one of the 12 tribes. Okay. Who's saved at this time? People out of those 12 tribes. What happens to them? They're scattered abroad. Who stays behind as the leaders of the church at Jerusalem? One of them is James. Who writes from Jerusalem to those who were scattered? James does. And where does he write? What does he write to them about? Suffering, persecution, tribulation. Okay, back in Acts chapter 8, verse number 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Okay, if you look up the word havoc in a thesaurus, you'll find synonyms, other words that you could use in place of havoc. Words such as destruction, chaos, devastation, and disaster. Paul made devastation and disaster of the church. He's persecuting the church, not the people of the kingdom, okay? Not the Israelites. Paul is persecuting the church. So the church is in existence prior to Paul's conversion, quite obviously. Believe it or not, there's those who teach that the church started with Paul. How could that be? He persecuted the church. Okay, entering into every house. That's pretty rough business there, isn't it? I mean, he's just busting down doors. He hears there's a Christian living there, and in he comes. And hailing or hauling, we use the word hauling today. You just drag them out of there. Okay, men and women committed them to prison. So away they go. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now that's a great fact. It's a great fact. They didn't quit. They didn't chicken out. They didn't give up because of the persecution. They continued and kept on preaching the word. Next to verse 3, you may want to make a note, Romans 15, verses 25 and 26. Romans 15, 25 and 26. An interesting little item there. It says, Romans 15, 25, but now I go in unto Jerusalem. This is Paul. He wants to go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Okay, he's been persecuting them. Now he's ministering to them. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor. Okay, the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The question is, how many of these poor were a result of Paul's havoc? The same man is now taking money from the other churches and bringing it back to Jerusalem to help the impoverished believers there. I wonder how many widows there were because he had had their husbands killed. How many orphans were there in Jerusalem because because Saul had their fathers killed. Surely, I mean, there's no question about it. Yeah, we know all of Paul's sins were forgiven, and yet there's also no question about the fact that he must have carried a tremendous weight of guilt in his conscience throughout the rest of his life to his brothers and sisters in Christ before they were his brothers and sisters. I mean, he had to live with that thing. Must have been a terrible thing. All right, verse 5. Then Philip. Philip, here's the next great character to step on the scene. We've had Peter, we've had Stephen, and Philip is the next great character. And he doesn't get a lot of space as far as the number of chapters, but man, the one he gets, it's a great one here. You're going to like this. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So there were a lot of conversions here. Now, I just got through telling you, you don't see the church being in one accord, but this is not the church here in this case where it says they in one accord gave heed unto those things. These are the those unbelievers out there being witnessed to in one accord believing, okay, taking heed. All right. A lot of conversions, excellent reception to the word. Why was this field, think about this, think about where they are. Why was this field so fruitful there in Samaria? Why was the ground so receptive to the good seed of the Word of God? Think back. There was someone else who passed through Samaria, and he spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well. She heard Jesus speak, and what did she do? She went and told the whole town. She witnessed for Jesus, and many believed on Jesus because of her word. Okay? That ground was prepared to receive the gospel. Now here comes Philip, and he's basically just following up. And he's saying, hey, you remember that Jesus that you believed on? Yeah, yeah. Well, let me tell you what happened to him. They nailed him to a cross. He died for our sins. 3 days and three nights later, he arose from the dead. And they received that word. Great ministry took place in these regions of Samaria. All right, now Satan, he's tried money in chapter 5. He tried murder in chapter 7. Now he's going to try imitation in chapter number 8. He tried money, he tried murder, and now he's going to try imitation. Verse number 9. But, notice the contrast. Christ is being preached, people are getting healed, and there's great joy, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Well, that's pretty tough, because this was the same city that we just talked about where this woman of Samaria witnessed and many believed. But along came this guy behind, prior to the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and he's a sorcerer. He's practicing witchcraft, and he's boasting of himself that he's the great power of God. This man was the instrument Satan used to try to keep Samaria in the dark. and it was working until Philip showed up. They were a most superstitious people. This had resulted in the fall of Pontius Pilate in AD 35. A deceiver appeared in Samaria and claimed that the sacred vessels were hidden by Moses on Mount Gerizim and that he would discover them. A large multitude followed him, but Pilate was there with soldiers who drove them away and killed many. The Samaritans complained to Vitellius, the proconsul of Samaria, who had Pilate sent back to Rome to be tried. Suetonius, a Roman historian of the day, said the eastern countries were overrun with all kinds of wonder workers, astrologers, healers, and necromancers, people claiming they could talk to the dead. One of the greatest of these was Apollonius of Tyanus, who died in 97 AD. He worked so many miracles that secular records of the time equate him with Jesus. Well, Simon was a man like this. Okay, so one thing we're going to see in Acts, and you just need to make note here in Acts 8, and it'll continue this way through the rest of the book. The whole world is populated by men who are sinners. But there are certain strongholds of evil in each area and in each region. And the Holy Spirit seemingly sent these apostles first into the stronghold, knowing that if you could bind the strong man, then you can spoil his house and spoil his goods. That's the reason Jesus gave for casting out devils, Matthew 12:29, Mark 3:27. That if the devil's goods are the souls of men, then in order to save those souls, Satan is going to first have to be defeated. And it's perfect military strategy. And the Holy Spirit, he's waging war. Darkness is attacking the light. And so they meet this man named Simon in verse 11, Acts chapter 8, verse 11. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Okay? And just make note, either in your notes or in your mind, because you'll need it when you get out there and start witnessing or dealing with people. As far back as Pharaoh's magicians, Satan has power to work miracles. And his ministers have power to work miracles. And our modern society that believes that because a man can work a miracle or perform some sort of a wonder, that they think that he must be of God. And that shows a great ignorance of the Bible, because Satan and the followers of Satan, workers of Satan, they can work miracles and make you wonder. All right. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. Okay, again, there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Philip is preaching the spiritual kingdom, the new birth, that inward transaction in the believer. Okay, not the kingdom on earth. And the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Now, you want to put in the margin there in Acts 2, right there, you want to put Acts 2:38. There's no mention here of them being converted. There's no mention here of them being born again. Just a straight reference to they believed the preaching and they were baptized. Okay. Baptism follows believing. Baptism follows believing. If it's true everywhere else in Acts, it's a very poor method of Bible interpretation to try and make it mean something else in one place. Okay, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. Simon the sorcerer, now a believer. Okay, now personally, I believe that when the Bible said he believed, that he believed. But the funny thing is, and not funny, ha-ha funny, but strange funny, every commentary I've got says that Simon didn't believe. They say, well, he said he believed. Philip just thought he believed. He pretended to believe. It was just a false profession. But hey, I remind you, the Holy Spirit is the one writing the Bible. Philip didn't say in verse 13, I thought Simon believed. The record that God gave us here is Simon himself believed also. And the reason that the commentators say that he didn't really believe is because, well, he's going to very quickly revert back to his old ways. And even the best of the commentators say, well, he couldn't have really believed, or he wouldn't have gone back to what he used to do. Well, I don't know where these commentators live. They're obviously not pastoring churches and winning souls and dealing with real people. I've seen plenty of Christians go back to living the way they lived before. And look, man, the Bible's pretty clear on receiving the word with joy and then later turning back, and the dog returning to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, and Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and Mark's gone back, he's not profitable for the work. You know, look, the Bible is full of people that truly believe and then go back. And some people never really break free of that old life. I know what you're thinking. Of course they should and they could, but a lot of them don't break free of that old life. Okay, so watch this. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. Now here's Simon the wonder worker wondering himself. He wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So whatever this guy, Simon, was doing before Philip got there, it must not have been very impressive in comparison. Because when Philip shows up and he's working some real, sure enough, Holy Ghost-powered miracles, Simon's just, wow, man, I never seen one like that. And, you know, these guys, they're just, here's the comparison. It's, you know, these are the great, big, blooming, colorful fireworks that you see on those special holidays, right? Compared to a couple little bottle rockets and sparklers, okay? These are the real thing now. Verse 14. 8:14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem, remember they stayed behind when everyone else was scattered. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. When the gospel reached a new region, the authority of the apostles had to be established. There has to be an authority Okay? Remember, there's no written New Testament at this time. But you have to have an authority. Okay? And especially in this area, when you remember the long standing controversy between Jerusalem and Samaria, look what's happening. These Samaritans have believed the gospel. They've been saved. But there's one church. There's only one church. It's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to have Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian. We're not going to have all these different divisions and sects and everything else. There's going to be one church. And so these believers in Samaria, who not long before this time were saying, well, in this mountain we ought to worship. You know, we've got our thing. You people up there in Jerusalem, you have your thing. Okay? God saw to it. God made sure that this church in Samaria would be established and would be founded upon the apostles and the prophets who came down from Jerusalem and imparted to those people the Holy Ghost. Now, this is not the pattern today. It's not the pattern through the rest of the book of Acts. But this is the pattern in the early church. That it's the pattern that was necessary at that time to maintain order and authority in the absence of Scripture. So that should hopefully answer the question, why does it seem things are being done a little bit differently and then progressing? Well, there's got to be an authority, and if there's no written Scripture, you got to prove that authority. Okay? Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, the Holy Ghost, that is, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, so that proves another thing, another false teaching goes away if they read that. Water baptism does not give you the Holy Ghost, okay, or else they would have got the Holy Ghost when they were baptized, and they didn't. Okay, verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So here's the best way I can sum this up. This action is obviously, it was not the norm. It's not the norm for receiving the Holy Spirit. But this action was done to put away the controversy between Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, this is also as notable an event as Peter going to Cornelius's house, and that's later on. But here's why I say that. In the Old Testament, okay, think back to the Old Testament sacrifices. When the sinner put his hands on the head of that offering, he was identifying himself with that sacrifice. Right? All right, these apostles are putting their hands on these Samaritans. So let me read you something. In John chapter 4, verse number 5. Then cometh he, that's Jesus, to a city of Samaria. Okay, just to establish the location, the people. Verse number 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Do you remember why? Talking to that woman make the disciples, what? Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so the disciples come back and say, I can't believe he's even talking to her. It was that bad. Okay, you had to establish that authority, that apostolic authority, in a great way. God knew that. Okay, and so look what's happening in Acts 8:17. These same disciples that we just read about in John, Peter and John, who once said, I wouldn't even talk to that woman, she's a Samaritan, they are the ones now putting their hands on those Samaritan people and saying, we are one with you and you are one with us. We are one in Christ. Isn't that a blessing? So it's not just about authority. It's not just about the Holy Spirit being connected to the apostles at Jerusalem, but it's also those apostles at Jerusalem overcoming a national and a racial prejudice, getting over that prejudice and recognizing that those things do not exist in the body of Christ. And you know as well as I do, some of our brethren in Christ still hadn't got over that problem. All right. Verse number 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power. Well, what does give me and money have to do with serving the Lord? Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Okay. Now again, what's the problem? What was the problem in Acts chapter 5? It was pride. What was the problem in Acts 6? It was pride. What was the problem in Acts 7? It was pride. What is the problem in Acts chapter 8? It is pride. Wow, I want to be as great as you guys. I want to be as important as you guys. I want to be as powerful as you guys. I want to be as necessary as you guys. I'll even pay you for it. There's been many an unqualified man who bought his way onto a deacon board. All right, verse number 20. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. But Peter said unto him, okay, again, see that word, but? Okay, it's going to, you know, it's not going to be pretty. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. You know what? I wish Peter was the first pope and the pattern for all popes to follow. We're not going to sin just to get money. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart, there it is, thy heart, is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Whew! That's as hot as anything Stephen just finished preaching in chapter 7. That's strong preaching. Now, that's the right answer and the proper response to the situation. But let's go back to this little bit of argument or controversy here that we've already discussed. Does anything in that passage certify that Simon was not a believer? Let's take a look. You say, well, in verse 20, he thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Well, think about this. New believer, what does he know? What Bible has he been reading? How long has he been studying the Old Testament? Okay, what training has he had? He doesn't have much to go on here. And to this day, there are young men throughout the world who have been taught and given the impression that without, if they don't pay a lot of money per semester to a seminary or a Bible school or a Christian college, no one's going to teach you the Bible and you can't get in the ministry. So the idea of having to pay for or having to buy spiritual blessings and gifts and favors from God is even to this day commonly misunderstood among the brethren. Okay, people, even common people, they expect if you're a minister of a church, I'm going to have to see a certificate on the wall somewhere proving that you've been certified by a college. That's not how God works. Okay, the idea is if you give, people think if you give, then God will give to you. You know, sow your seed faith gift and stuff like that. From the wording here, it doesn't look to me like he's asking to buy salvation. Okay, because I think he's already got that. But he's asking to buy the power to impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of his hands. That's what the discussion is about. The discussion is not about being saved. Peter and John, they're not, by the way, they're not imparting salvation to anybody. They're imparting the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, which does what? It establishes their authority over those believers. And Simon, up to that time, had what? Verse 10, he had the authority of that place. He had the authority over those people. So he sees this, he knows he's losing his authority that he once had, and he wants to get in on what established Peter and John as the authority figures in that congregation or in that group of people. He wants to be on top. He wants to be the one in charge. And he's willing to buy it. Peter says in verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Again, I don't know what you could say that matter is in preaching. I don't see how you could say that matter has to do with preaching the gospel or salvation. That's not the context of the discussion. That's not what was happening. Then he says, "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God," and that's true in many a saved man and many a saved woman. Just ask any pastor. Pastors have to deal with people who are divorcing one another. Doesn't God say that he hates that? Doesn't the scripture clearly say, "What God hath joined, let not man put asunder"? So don't you have, in that case, don't you have two saved people sitting in that pastor's office whose hearts are not right with God? Doesn't the Bible say, if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And yet there are saved people who don't love their brother. Well, their heart's not right with God. Even though they're saved, they are saved, but their heart's not right. So I'm not going to push this issue and say that people that hold one view are absolutely wrong, and I hold this view and I'm absolutely right, I'm just not going to rule out that he was a believer. Just because he's doing things that, hey, I see believers do almost every day. Again, he says in verse 22, repent therefore of this, thy wickedness. Well, thy wickedness. I think it's a wicked thing for a saved man to use vile, ugly language. And yet I've heard some of you use some language that is unbecoming a Christian, or I've heard you tell dirty jokes that don't belong on your lips or in your thoughts. I think it's wrong for a saved man or woman to use the Lord's name in vain. And yet every week I hear someone in here saying, oh my God, those are wicked actions and you need to repent of it. Verse 22, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now look at that. That's vital. What he did was not the problem. It was his heart condition. If the thought of his heart had been right, his actions would have been right. His words would have been right. What was his problem? They said he's in the gall of bitterness. The gall of bitterness. Don't you know people that are saved and bitterness is just making them unpleasant, full of resentment, angry, short-tempered? Hey, I've been there. Haven't you ever gotten bitter? Since you got saved, haven't you been bitter? Man, we've got to fight that thing all the time. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away from away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Okay, and also Hebrews 12 talks about a root of bitterness. That's written to believers. Lest any root of bitterness springing up in you, it says. And Isaiah 58, verse 6, is not this the fast which, that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? So a saved man, and that's not to say this man has to be saved, I just believe he's a believer because verse 13 said Simon believed. But a saved person can be bound in iniquity. Don't you know saved people who have habits they can't break? I mean, I know they could. They could break those habits through God, through prayer, so forth. But I know saved people whose iniquities are binding them and they need to repent. It doesn't mean it's not wicked. It doesn't mean it's not wrong, and they need to repent of it and get right, and that's what Peter is saying. He's saying we're not tolerating this behavior. We're not accepting this behavior. And you might be a new believer. You might have been a sorcerer 2 weeks ago. You might not have any idea what's going on. So let me fill you in on what's going on. We don't need anything carried over from your old life. We don't need any help from your Sumerian sorceries. Just leave all that stuff in the trash can outside the door. That's not what's going on here now. And so Peter, he just draws a line on that thing right there. Boom. It's not going to happen. Okay, so I would say in Acts 8, we have established very early on, we don't need the help of paganism in the church. And we don't need to cooperate with the mindset and the heart of pagans in order to reach people in pagan lands. But it's been done, hasn't it? Okay. Valentine's Day has no part in this matter. Halloween has no part in this matter. Saturnalia has no part in this matter. May Day and Earth Day has no part in this matter. Okay? We're glad you're saved. Leave that junk at home. Don't try to bring it in the church. Don't bring it with you here. I mean, look, it's hard enough to get people saved nowadays. It's even harder to get them to church and to stay there. It's even harder when you ask them to give up their Easter bunnies and their tooth fairies and their Santa Clauses and their Cupids. But we don't need that stuff here in order to reach pagans and to make pagans feel more comfortable. Repent of that iniquity. We don't want it. And you say, well, I can't believe that a real believer would have any part in stuff like this. Really? Well, bring that up again in December. I'll bet they do. A lot of Christians do. Bring that up in March or April when Christians celebrate Palm Sunday 1 week and then Easter the next week. Easter? What do you mean? That's what Herod celebrated, Easter, right? But see, when you say that, then people get all squirrely on you. They say, what are you talking about? You mean you don't know? And knowing, do you mean that you wouldn't give it up? Because if you gave it up, it would be harder to get your heathen family and friends to come to church? Well, too bad, Simon. We're not playing that way. All that sorcery, all that necromancy, all that you're the big man, you're the top dog around here, forget that stuff. Don't want it, don't need it. Leave that outside. I mean, look at the history of the Roman church. Whether it ever had saved people in it or not, who knows? But one thing is for certain. When they went into an area of paganism, they embraced pagan practices and called it Christian. Here in Acts chapter 8, we see the pattern when the true church went into a pagan area or a heathen area. They outright rejected all of those practices. You get Christianity in its pure, unadulterated form, or you don't get it. We're not going to mix with your culture and with what you are used to. That's not happening. You say, well, how will it ever grow? God grows it, it'll grow. If God doesn't grow it, it doesn't grow. Okay, verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. I don't know, I read that, I think it's kind of odd, because he didn't really say anything was going to come upon him other than thy money perish with thee. And he's saying, pray for me, I don't want to perish. Maybe that's it. But that's about the only thing I could get from it. Peter didn't threaten him with anything else. 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord. Now, did you think it's kind of strange there how what we were just discussing, this thing with Simon, it's over, it's finished, moving on to the next thing, just like that. It just ends right there. I mean, did they pray for him or did they not? Did he pray for himself or did he not? I mean, it's just over. It's done. Bam, he's gone. Did they just ignore him? Is this a case where you tell a person, look, I can pray for you all day, but if you don't pray to God yourself and get your heart right, I can't do much for you. I mean, I appreciate that you got a problem drinking, and I'll pray for you, but if you don't want to stop drinking, there's nothing I can do for you. It's like that, maybe. But verse 25, they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. All right, turn in your Bibles back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. I want to show you how much their hearts, these disciples, these apostles, I want to show you how much their hearts have changed now that they have the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse number 51. 9:51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Do you know who one of those guys was? John. You know who one of those men is in Acts 8 who's now preaching and giving Jesus to these same people? It's John. Man, salvation will change your heart, won't it? Sure will. Okay, right in the middle of all this great activity of these people being saved and being converted, here's what we read. And back in chapter 8, verse number 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go. Go? Lord, there's people getting saved here. Arise and go. Go? Lord, this is fruitful ground. There's people being converted right and left. Go? Arise and go toward the south, into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. What? You want me to leave the place where all these people are? Leave the place where all these souls are being converted? And you want me to go down into the desert? Lord, are you sure? I'm not really getting a clear leading here, Lord. No, Philip didn't do that. There's no hesitation at all from Philip. Verse 27, and he arose and went, just like that. Isn't that good? Arise and go, he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. All right, now, first, before we go on, I want you to think about this man here, who he was. He has traveled in an open vehicle across two continents through desert lands without hotels, without restaurants, without paved roads, without rest areas, just to worship the God of Abraham at Jerusalem in the right place. Surely that would get you into heaven, but it didn't. Not only that, as he's riding in that chariot, he's not listening to Led Zeppelin on the CD player. he's reading a Bible. Okay, that's pretty good, isn't it? Here's a high-ranking political official. Here's a man of great authority in the kingdom of Ethiopia. Here's a man in charge of all the queen's treasure. And he worships the right God in the right city, and he's reading the right book. Isn't that good? But it won't get you to heaven. But I'll tell you what it will do. It'll get heaven to you. Look, what's God going to do? He's sitting in heaven, and here's this sincere man. And didn't the Lord say, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found"? Did he not say, "If ye seek me with all your heart, ye shall find me"? Well, here's a man seeking God. And God says, "Philip, I want you to go down there in the middle of that desert. I want you to go down there in the middle of that wilderness, and I want you to hitch a ride with a black man from Africa because he needs your help." You say, "Well, couldn't that man, I mean, he's reading the Old Testament. Couldn't he get saved reading the Bible?" Apparently not. Couldn't the Lord have just spoken to his heart? Apparently not. God set this thing up where men require a witness. He didn't send the Holy Ghost into the world to convert people. He sent the Holy Ghost into the world to indwell believers so that they could preach the gospel with power, with boldness, and men could be converted through that witness. And so the Bible says in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. All right, so he's reading from Isaiah. And before we get to the passage he was reading, let's turn to Isaiah 56. And verse number 1. Isaiah 56. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil." All right, we're not done there yet. We're going to read on, but I want you to see here, first of all, God says, if I find a man trying to obey me, I'll bring salvation near to him, and I'll reveal my righteousness unto him. Okay, so notice verse 2, striving to keep the law could not save you, but it could sure put you in a position to meet the Savior. Verse 3, listen to this. "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isn't that a cool cross reference right there? God's got good news for the eunuchs. So, you know what we've got in Acts chapter 8? I have got a eunuch seeking God, and the Lord said, don't worry, man, I can give you an everlasting name. I can reveal my righteousness unto you. I can bring my salvation near to you. I'm telling you, this Bible, man, it excites me, thrills my soul, how when I see stuff like this and how it all just fits together. Such a great book we have here. And back in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. That word this, it kind of makes me wonder if are there any other chariots on the road? Is this like a big freeway out there in the desert? this chariot. God didn't say go join the chariot, okay? Like as if all, as far as the eye could see, that's the only chariot out there rolling down that highway. It seems to me he's pointing one out. I don't know how this is happening. I mean, a chariot is heading down the road. I don't know if it's 2 horsepower, 4 horsepower, or 16 horsepower, but this thing's got to be moving. And look what the Bible says in verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him. This guy runs down a chariot. He comes running across that desert like the $6 million man and says, hey, 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 open the door, let me in. Now, that in itself would be a pretty good sign, wouldn't it? I mean, you're driving down the Faw Hill Expressway, you're listening to Alexander Scorby read the Bible to you, and you're doing about 120 kilometers per hour, and on that recording, he's reading Isaiah 53, and you had just been to church, and you didn't really know what was going on, but you want to get to heaven, and you're listening to Isaiah 53, and you're thinking, Lord, how do I get saved? I want to go to heaven. And you look over to your right, and there's somebody running there beside you on the freeway, you know, saying, oh, hey, open the door, let me in. I mean, think about it. That'd pretty much blow your mind, wouldn't it? Get your attention. Now, but you know what? This is not unprecedented. What does that mean? It's not the first time something like this has happened in the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah tells Ahab, you better get home. There's a sound of abundance of rain. And they're up there on the mountains of Carmel. And Ahab heads for home, and he's riding in his chariot. And the Bible says when he got to the gate of the city, that Elijah had outrun him and was waiting for him when he got there. And from the place where Elijah had told him to get home, from the top of Carmel to the entrance of Jezreel, that's 18 miles. That's 29 kilometers. That's the distance from Fentus to Kuwait City. Elijah outraced a team of horses in a 29-kilometer sprint. That's 1 Kings 18:46. That's God there. That's supernatural. So, you know, when I read the Bible that Philip ran and caught this chariot, I've got Bible for that. I've got precedence for that. It's happened before. Okay, in verse 30, Philip heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? All right. Romans 10:17 This is a great verse. It says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't that true? But the same passage also says, how shall they hear without a preacher? So we see all through the book of Acts the requirement of a witness. And Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, in case you're thinking he was an exception because Jesus spoke to him directly and he got saved, don't forget that in chapter 7 he was there, he heard the witness of Stephen. He had his witness. He stood right there and listened to Stephen preach. Okay, he's no exception. Okay, in verse 31, this eunuch desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Now let me say again what I said about Peter in Acts chapter 2. What I said about Peter in Acts 3 and 4. What we could have said but didn't say about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Obviously, something has happened that has opened the truth of the Old Testament scriptures to the hearts and the minds of these believers who have received the Holy Ghost. You and I both know because we have this, the New Testament scriptures. We have Acts chapter 8. We know that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. It's obvious to us when we read it. If you were unsaved, or if you were a brand new believer, and you had no New Testament, how would you know what Isaiah 53 was talking about? I mean, come on. I mean, thank God you've got a brain. Thank God that you use it. Thank God that you've been in good churches. Thank God that you've had some good teachers. But let's be honest about it. Without the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't get it. You wouldn't understand. And so the Bible says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. All right, so what is Isaiah 53 about? It's about Jesus. How do you know that? You know it from the Bible. Another thing, I want you to notice from this verse that preaching is not yelling. It's a saved man, a saved woman, witnessing out there where people are that need to be witnessed to, lost people, telling them how to be saved. That's preaching. That's what preaching is. Volume has nothing to do with it. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Oh, wait, I left out a whole verse. If you're ever dealing with somebody that's got an NIV, just ask them to open their Bible and read Acts 8:37. The whole verse is gone in the NIV and several or most other modern versions. It's not there. They just took that verse right out. They put a black line there and put a footnote that says something like, this verse does not belong in the text. But, you know, we don't just pick on the NIV because it's also been completely removed in the ASV, the RSV, the New English Bible, the Revised Version, the Common Bible, and many, many more. The only reason these translators removed the verse is because they had a heart like Simon the sorcerer's heart. They didn't like what the text said, so they removed it. But the text belongs in the Bible. We have evidence of this King James reading. We have historical evidence. It was being preached in 255 A.D., Cyprian, in 190 A.D. by Irenaeus, in 370 A.D. by Pacian, and Tertullian, Ambrose, and Augustine. They know this verse. But most commentators, they dismiss the matter of the missing verse, and saying that, well, verse 37 is not a genuine part of Acts. Or they say it's not found in the, here's a one you'll see a lot, it's not found in the oldest and the best manuscripts. Best in their opinion only. Because when they say that, the manuscripts they're referring to are the corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts, those from Alexandria, Egypt. Is Egypt a good thing? It's not a good thing. But every time you see that statement about the best manuscripts, they're talking about the corrupt ones from Egypt. John Rice gave the excuse that doesn't seem like the rest of the Bible. Doesn't seem like? All right. See, the passage in Isaiah 53, which Philip expounded to the Ethiopian, begins in verse number 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1, with the words, "Who hath believed our report?" Who hath believed our report? So naturally, in verse number 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." With all thine heart. Believe with all thine heart. That's the proper demand for a man who wants to be baptized. Someone says, "I want to be baptized." Why do you want to be baptized? "I believe with all my heart." Okay? So no baptism is a valid baptism unless the sinner has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God from the heart. Philip, the evangelist, requires heart belief from the man that he has just witnessed to. And I'm just going to tell you, and this believe it or not, it won't be controversial here among us, but it is out there. It's a controversial subject. But all of these little formulas and these little plans and these little repeat after me's, I'm not an extremist. You know, I'm not going to say if you said a prayer or you repeated a prayer that you're not saved because that's works. No, I'm not going there. If you believe in your heart the truth of the gospel, you're saved. How you confess or express that belief is going to vary from person to person. And that variation is allowed according to the Bible. And let me just make a statement and tell me if this isn't true. If somebody said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," most of us, and most people we know, would not accept that as being enough to baptize them. Okay? Now, let's get the context here. The passage that said, the passage here said that Philip preached to him Jesus. So what does Philip know about Jesus? He's already familiar with the resurrection of Christ, Acts 2:31 and Acts 4:33. He has just preached from Isaiah 53, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like Peter preached it in Acts 2 and Acts 4, just like it will be preached in Acts chapter number 10. And if you have given someone the gospel and they respond with a testimony of, I believe it, it's not scriptural or up to you to argue with them about the exact, precise, perfect words they used to express their belief. We've had, in our study here, conversions in five different places in the book of Acts, and we're going to have several more. And not two of those places did those who were converted say the same thing or do the same thing. The common thread between them all is they heard the gospel and they believed it. Do not replace the Word of God with a man-made system of soul winning. I'm not saying it's wrong to use one. I'm saying it's wrong to say, if you didn't repeat my words and kneel in my fashion, then you're not saved. You know, I think you understand what I'm saying. You know, it's, are you saved? Oh, yeah. Well, how did you get saved? I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, really? Well, did you ask him to forgive all your sins and to come into your heart? Well, I don't remember exactly doing that. Well, you have to pray and say, Lord, save me and come into my heart. Oh, really? What verses are those? Show me. So you understand what I'm saying. We've all dealt with these people who you have to use these three verses and you have to get the person to say this prayer, and having said this prayer, then you know you're saved. Well, that's not in the Bible. And I'm not saying it's sinful, I'm not saying it's wrong to use a program, to use a plan of salvation, to use a method of soul winning. What I'm saying is it's not that consistent of a pattern in the book of Acts. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's not near as complete as what I personally would like to hear, especially today. But the gospel is a better hope than the law. Check this out. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. So under the law, that eunuch could not have even gotten in. He couldn't enter the congregation. But under the gospel, he is welcome. In 1 Kings, look at this. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter number 8. And verse number 41. Or starting in 41 rather. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel. Okay, he's not a Jew. But cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Now that's Solomon. He built that house, that temple. He's asking God okay, to on behalf of these strangers to hear them if they're sincere, okay? And you know where that eunuch has just been in Acts 8? He's been to that house, and he's been seeking the God of Israel. And Solomon prayed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this day, Lord, if a stranger ever comes from a far country to this house, answer his prayer and let him know thy name. And the Bible says, Philip preached unto him Jesus. So Solomon's prayer was answered. Verse 38, back in Acts 8, verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. And Philip kneeled down and got a handful of water and sprinkled it on his head. No. I mean, come on, if all he was going to do was sprinkle the guy, why did they both have to go down into the water? This is baptism by immersion. That's why we dunk you. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So his baptism follows his belief, just like that Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verses 31 to 35. And so we follow that. If you do what he did, you won't make a mistake. Now again, this is a Jew laying his hands upon an African, and so those walls are falling down. Verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Caught away. All right, Ezekiel 11, verse 1, it happened with Ezekiel. Same thing. 2 Kings 2, 16, it happened to Elijah. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Happy day for that eunuch. Let me give you a couple of cross references. Acts 8:39. A contrast to that would be Mark 10:22. Okay? Because this eunuch, he was in charge of the treasury. But he's seeking the Lord, and he went away rejoicing. Mark 10:22, you've got this rich young ruler, and the Bible says he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. One went away grieved, one went away rejoicing. Another thing, Philip was caught away. We're going to be caught away, right? Where are we told that? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Psalm 68 verse 31 says, Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall stretch out her hands unto God. Ethiopia shall stretch out her hands unto God. It's a good cross reference. And finally, Acts chapter 8 ends with verse number 40. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Well, Azotus was the name of the old Philistine city, Ashdod. Remember Ashdod in the Old Testament? 20 miles north of Gaza. So the Spirit just picked him up, and whoosh, there he is, Ashdod. Caesarea had been built by Herod the Great in honor of Augustus. It was the capital of all Roman administration for Palestine. It was a thoroughly Gentile city. It was here that Cornelius was stationed. But he apparently wasn't ready for salvation when Philip arrived. He didn't get saved till two chapters later. And it looks like Philip took up residence there, because if you read Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven." Remember those seven we talked about earlier? "And abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." So Philip's there in Caesarea. He left the revival in Samaria, went down to the desert, came back rejoicing when he found that Ethiopian man down there. Luke 15, verses 4 and 5 is an interesting cross-reference to this story. Luke 15, 4 and 5. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." So that eunuch was the one sheep that was out there. And God sent Philip to go find him. And then there's rejoicing both on the part of the soul winner and the new believer. Good story there. Good story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we once again are amazed at your Holy Scriptures. We love to read it. We love to study it. We love what you show us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the understanding that we have because of your Holy Spirit who indwells us. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to help us to grow and to know the things of God and to put those things into action, because we know, Lord, there's many lost sheep out there, and they need a witness. They need a witness, and we need to be that witness. We need to be ready to go as instantly as Philip was ready to go, without arguing, without trying to get out of it. Help us, Lord, to be ready to do what needs to be done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.